Matthew 16 again. The basis of all preaching on church or Baptist history to me is Matthew 16. Read verse number 18. Folks, what I'm trying to do is connect the dots. And that's not an easy thing to do, to simplify it. For my own mind and then for your mind. There's some things that you need to know why. Why did things happen like they did? What's behind the, why was a Baptist church, those nonconformists necessary? Why was it even necessary? What happened to the church at Jerusalem? What happened to the church at Rome? How did the Catholic Church form? What brought about the Protestant Reformation? In the time of the Protestant Reformation this way, it's easy to trace the church. That's simplistic. But what about before 1517 of October 31st? It's got to be there somewhere, because Christ promised the perpetuity of the church. He said here in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I'm going to just review here. This verse speaks of Christ's position. He said it's his church, and it is an organism. God's church is not an organization, it's an organism. Here we see Christ's power. I will build my church. He said all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Then we see Christ's promise, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the devil will do all in his power to prevail against it. Then the church's perpetuity. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that Jesus builds. Now, to me, that's a very significant thing in our understanding, to know that Christ has made a promise, and that the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and they will come to pass. Amen. Now, when you think about Baptist history and trying to get a hold of this thing, what brought all this about, and if you'll remember that the early church, the apostles, literally evangelized the world the first century. That means, and there is New Testament words, a lot of the names of those cities and those people that were there on the day of Pentecost. You got to understand, most, a lot of them had come in from all around the world, where the Jews had been scattered during the Assyrian captivity of 722 B.C. when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity. 586 B.C. when the, well, there was really three dispersions there. The last one and the one with the most captivities taken was 586 B.C. So you got Ezra coming back to the land. You got Zerubbabel coming back to the land in 70 years. You got Nehemiah coming back to the land. Ezra coming back to the land to reestablish the priesthood, to reestablish the temple of God, and to rebuild it, and to build the walls around Jerusalem. It had to be so. For the Messiah to be born, there had to be Jews in the land. There had to be establishment, at least of a nation, with a religious system, because the nation of Israel had to accept or reject the Messiah before the church could ever come into being. Now, if you want to get technical, Jesus founded the church, and he founded it through the apostles. But the literal, visible, local manifestation of that church, as far as being the people of the Lord and the exclusive people of the Lord, happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost baptized those 120 believers, which many contend are already classified as the church, into the body of Christ. Now, as I study in this for tonight, and again, I've got more material than I can preach and you can listen to. I'll guarantee you that. And these different sermons that I'm going to preach, I mean, there's just so much in them. Satan had a strategy to destroy the church. In the first century, what was Satan's device? for destroying the church. Well, if you go back, study the Roman Empire and the Word of God, it was by persecution. He was going to kill all of them. And those of that way, it was literally illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. As far as a biblical Christian, it was illegal for a person to preach the gospel of Christ. The Roman Empire has been the enemy of the church throughout all of its existence. When it finally was decimated. And then that's why most of your prophetic teachers teach that the bride of the Antichrist or the kingdom of the Antichrist, the commercial and the religious Babylon will be the 10 federated nations, which will be the revived Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire persecuted the Jews, and the Roman Empire persecuted the church. There were so many Jews sold into slavery by the Roman Empire that the market was so overflooded after that Christ went back to heaven. You couldn't give one away. And they've slaughtered Jews, and they've slaughtered Christians. Now the Catholic Church does not come into being until 300 plus A.D. at the so-called conversion of Constantine. But then there was different things that happened that brought about the papacy. Now the papacy was not started in 300 and some A.D., but the groundwork was laid. So the first century, Satan's device to stop the church was persecution. What happened? And when Nero unleashed his edicts on the Christians at Rome and the Christians around the world, you know the story, how they began to be persecuted. It is estimated that there were 50,000 church members at the church in Jerusalem. I mean 3,000 one time, 5,000 were added later, and many priests were added later, and man, God is blessing that thing. Whether it's 25,000 or 50,000, it was a massive church, but they were not fulfilling the Great Commission. And God allowed Nero to scatter the Christians throughout the world. They literally had to run for their life. Hence, the underground church was started. All of those miles and miles and miles of the catacombs in Rome, all those underground caves became underground hiding places for those early believers as they were fleeing the wrath of the Roman sword. So that plan backfired. The more he persecuted them, the devil, the more God blessed them, and the more they grew. What happened was when the lost people saw such determination and such dedication that you're willing to die, you're willing to lose your property, you're willing to lose your possessions, and yea, your life and family, for a man that you believe was God in the flesh, and he resurrected, and he went back to heaven. And by the way, on the day of Pentecost, the main message was the resurrection of Christ. Hey, without the resurrection, he's a fraud. I don't think we understand the importance of it. Now, to get ahead of myself, my mind gets to running with this stuff, but to get ahead of myself, there, what ordinance? Now listen, all the fight for these 2,000 years against God's people have been over three things primarily. The authority of the church and who's got the right to call the pastor and to set the bylaws, we would say, and the constitution and the ground rules by which we go by. Our forefathers believed that the Bible was the only standard in faith and in practice. But those ordinances is what the Catholic Church used to destroy us. It's what many of the Protestants use to persecute us. What are the ordinances? The ordinances are the Lord's table, which is not a sacrament. There's no saving grace in it, but it can get you to die early if you take it unworthily. You don't take the Lord's table living in open sin. All of us fall. All of us come short of the glory of God. I'm talking about open rebellion. I'll put you in the hospital or the grave. And to not take it, you're denying the body of the Lord. And to take it unworthily, you're bringing the judgment of God on you. So what should you do? Live right. That's what you do. But see, how the Lord's table is what the Roman Catholics so perverted. They perverted the wafer and the wine. And they said the wafer becomes the literal flesh and body of Christ. And that the wine, symbolizes, it becomes the blood of Christ. Number one, the reason it's unleavened is because the body of Christ was without sin. Leaven represents sin. The reason it can't be fermented wine is because it takes leaven and fermentation, a principle of sin, to ferment wine. It can't be fermented. The bread always in Scripture comes before the wine. The bread, His body was broken. His body was given. Though His bones were not broken, His body was given. It was crushed under the massive judgment of God and the wrath of man. And the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. And then, after His body is being broken, His flesh, the veil in the temple, represented the flesh of Christ. And then blood was the result of His being broken for you and I. And when His blood was shed in the earth, God the Father took His finger, and at the top of that veil at the temple in Jerusalem, God severed that thing and cut it asunder to show that Christ, the life sacrifice, had been given in that veil through the flesh of Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection. We could go in to the Holy of Holies. And our forefathers died for what that means. Now the reason, and then you come on down to the Protestant Reformation, our beef with the Lutherans and Presbyterians and the Anglican was not over the Lord's table. Even though Martin Luther believed that there was some mysterious grace present in the communion table, that as fire is in a red hot iron, so deity is in the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's sort of in between what the Bible says and what the Catholics say. But this thing of baptism was what the Protestants persecuted us over. You've got to understand this principle. If you don't understand infant baptism, you're not going to understand the fight for 2,000 years almost. Now, the body and the blood are symbolized by the bread and the wine or the juice of the vine. What symbolizes the resurrection? Anybody know? What's Romans 6 say? Baptism. Buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. The water that you're baptized in does not represent the cleansing blood, but dirt. It represents a grave. And when you go down into the world, you are publicly testifying to the resurrection of Christ, that you believe it. And you're doing it publicly. You're identifying publicly with Christ in His baptism. You can't sprinkle somebody and symbolize resurrection. Listen to me. It does not mean much to us today. And it does not mean to me either what it should. Brother Joby, our forefathers Let me give you an example. Not our forefathers. One that a lot of Reformed Baptists worships, Martin Luther. If he's your hero, hallelujah, he ain't mine. But if you'll look at the life of Martin Luther for the first 5 years, you'd think that guy was saved. And I hope he was. But some of that mess he instituted sure make you wonder. When you hunt Anabaptists down and slaughter them like dogs, I can't see Jesus doing that. That's what he did. But Martin Luther stood at the diet of worms. Diet in German means assembly. The assembly of worms. He was called in by the hierarchy of the church, the Catholic Church. And he was told, if you'll come and explain your position, then we'll give you safety to and from. We'll tell that to the other hundreds of Catholic Church lied to and then arrested them and killed them after they gave their heart and why they believe what they believe. Martin Luther came. They would not allow him to publicly give his position. But he was going back to Wittenberg, Germany, and the Catholic Church had their hit men out to kill him. Old Frederick that run Germany would not cooperate with the Catholic Church to hand Martin Luther over. So he sent a bunch of his men dressed up like bandits, and they kidnapped Martin Luther. And then when they got to his hometown, they revealed who that they were. But Martin Luther, listen now. What brought about all of this in the heart of Luther? He said, at the diet of worms, here I stand, I can do no other. That's what he said. Now, one of the Baptist distinctives, one of the most prized beliefs of real Baptist is how the individual soul liberty. Or responsibility. Our forefathers, listen now. Our forefathers would die before they'd violate their conscience about the Bible. How many, it was a death sentence to them and they knew it. They'd rather die than willingly disobey anything in that book. Did you know that? Martin Luther, again, I ain't talking about a Baptist, I'm talking about Luther. Martin Luther told them at the diet of worms. He said, I cannot violate my conscience. And what you're teaching violates my conscience. That's why that Roger Williams, that's why John Clark, that's why our forefathers came to America so they could exercise liberty of conscience without the interference of the government. Well, that's the first century. That's how the devil fought Christians the first century. He tried to kill them all out. They went out hiding everywhere. Let me illustrate this. The Welsh Baptists claim that they can document that their history goes back to 63 or 64 A.D. and that the Apostle Paul visited England and then Wales. And that he established the first Baptist church in Wales by the Apostle Paul. Now, all through those years of a Catholic church, the Pope sent his hit men to Wales. Is it not amazing what a revival spot that was about 100 years ago? And the one in the 1800s is greater than the one in the early 1900s. But in 600, the Welsh contend that nobody in England or Wales practiced sprinkling or infant baptism. But the hit men of the popery came over there and forced the English into submission. And that's where the sprinkling started in England. But the Welsh ran into the Black Forest. And they lived among three main mountains. One's called the Welsh Alps. And every time that they'd be persecuted, they would flee into the Black Forest, so deep, hide in the caves. That's in Hebrews 11. Hide in the valleys, hide in the mountaintops, to keep from being slaughtered and totally dissolved. in the reign of the Catholics in the Dark Ages. And even after that, that's where they hid out, was in those places to preserve the scriptures, the Word of God. Why'd they do that? They'd rather die than baptize by sprinkling. And baptism doesn't even say. Are you getting this now? But it's what Jesus said do. They'd rather die than disobey His word. Now folks, that's how serious they took this thing. So the first century, I better get my watch out because I'm already, I ain't getting nowhere in this. But the first century, Satan's device was to kill all the Christians. His second device in the second century was to destroy the scriptures. Now are you seeing what he done? He went from the sword to the learning institutions. And he got, that's a bunch of common people. Well, those guys that study the Greek and the Hebrew, they know Latin. They know the languages. You're just dumb country people, and you need to follow the intellectuals. What you get with that is compromise and apostasy. Now, anybody that goes to a Bible Institute and they get smart enough to correct the Bible, they need to stay at home. Amen. The third century, the device of Satan to destroy the church was to change the scriptures. The fourth device in the fourth century was to change the church. And he did. Now, think about what I'm saying here and what's taking place. Now, to understand this, you gotta go to Carthage. You gotta go to North Africa. When you get to the fourth century, any time, now you kids always remember this. If you say it's the second century, that means it's the hundreds. If you say it's the fourth century, that's the 300s AD. It's always a number back from the century number to get the year number. The fourth century, Constantine, 313 AD, is on his deathbed. They come in there to baptize him. You know why he always held out and wouldn't be converted? Because he said, well, if you baptize me and that takes care of my sin, what's going to take care of my sin that I commit after you baptize me? See, it's a total misunderstanding of the sacrifice of Christ. They came in there and poured water on him. He claims that he looked up in the heavens and saw the clouds in the form of a cross. And then a voice said, I go conquer in this sign or in my name. And the first thing you did was to take, I told you this last night, take your soldiers down to the river and coerce them and force them to be baptized. Now he's the emperor of Rome. He's going to lay the foundation for the Catholic Church right there. That's where it all started. Constantine. He's going to marry Rome and the church. He's going to make it a criminal offense to not be a Catholic. Do you know that? He's going to make it against the law to follow your conscience. He's going to make it against the law for you to baptize in another mode than they do. He's going to make it against the law to say that the mass and all that other mess they come up with is not the word of God. That's what he's going to do. Now, you go back to the Monetist. I mean, these names of these early Christians, these early believers, you go back and I don't have all of their names right before me right now, but maybe I'll find it by midnight tonight. But one of these groups that were persecuted, now remember, the Roman Empire are persecuting Christians the first several hundred years. And then when the Catholic Church is formed and it joins, marries the state, then they're primarily the persecutors of the church. In Northern Africa, at Carthage, there were several churches there. And the big church was totally run by Rome. And the Donatists said, Rome is not going to tell us who's going to be our pastor. They're not going to tell us what to believe. So they rebelled. Constantine brings them to him and tries to reason with them. And he brings down a man by the name of Caecilion, at C-A-E-C-I-L-I-O-N. It's sort of a tricky word to say. Caecilion. Their pastor has died down at Carthage. And now Constantine is trying to put his man in by force. The Donatists of that church said, "We will not follow a traitor bishop." What had happened was when Diocletian, the Roman emperor, had come down to Carthage, this man, Caecilion, had surrendered many copies of the Word of God to their enemy to be destroyed. And they knew the importance of preserving Scripture. Listen to me now. The church has always been the preserver of Scripture. That's right. God didn't leave that to a bunch of intellectuals in some secular college. So these Donatists said, "You might put him in, but we're not surrendering to him." So as Constantine willed, he brought in his man and made him pastor. Well, these Donatists rebelled and they left. And when they did, Constantine began to persecute them and try to make them submit. Years had gone by, and he could not make them submit. And so what he does, he's going to make an example out of them. He sends his army down to Carthage. Those Donatists are worshiping God in their congregation. He surrounds the building and slaughters every one of those Donatists. But they would rather die than to bow to the authority of Rome and to the authority of some bishop they didn't even believe was saved to be their pastor. In other words, they left that church over the qualification of the pastor. Isn't this so? Now listen, that laid the ground for the Catholic Church. Constantine has made the example. You don't worship like I want you to. I will kill you, he said to President. Now, anytime an empire or a state that wants a religion, anytime that state is going to really bring the common people under submission, they've got to do it through a theologian. Who was the theologian that gave them permission, because he said it's of God, to slay the heretics and to bring about forced compliance to the church? Who was that? Augustine. He's the one that taught purgatory. He's the one that taught the sacraments. He's the one that Martin Luther and Calvin got their theology from, was Augustine or Augustine. Did you know that? That's all Calvinism is. It's a rewrapping and repackaging of that Catholic heretic, Augustine. That's all that it is. So that's where all that started. That's where the state and the church merged and married one another. And that's where all of this slaughter and killing took place. Now remember, the true church, Jesus said, will be perpetuated. It was there before Constantine got here. It was there before Augustine wrote all of his systematic theology. It's been here. Where's it been? It's been underground. And then when the persecution would lighten up from Rome, then they'd come back above ground and then have to go back underground. So the church that Jesus built was persecuted for the first 1700 years of its existence, almost continuously and nonstop. 325 in the Council of Nicaea, officially three principal bishops were voted authority over all the others. the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Antioch. In the 5th century, the year 451 A.D., the Bishop of Rome became the dominant bishop, and the Church of Rome was born with its papacy, and with its pope. That's what became the great enemy of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you find out what I'm talking about tonight is the origin of the Baptist Church? And again, I'm not talking about churches that's got Baptist on the sign. I'm talking about people that hold to biblical principles that makes you a Baptist. You're a Baptist individually before you are as a church. You can have Baptist on the church sign and not be Baptist. You're Baptist individually and then collectively as we all yield to the principles of the Word of God. So how are you going to find out the origin of the real church? How are you going to find out the origin of what I believe modern day principles of the true Baptist represent? How are you going to find it? Well, the only thing you can, you've got to go to antiquity. You've got to go to the writings and historical records. Now the questions I'll often ask, why do these groups that I mentioned, they probably about 10 different ones, that all basically believe these principles, why is it that we don't have history books written by them? Because they didn't live long enough to write them. And the Roman church burned up their writings when they burned them at the stake. That's why. But you go back into antiquity, in the history of the Baptist church at Hillcliff, England, a church that dates back to the 1500s, not 1641. Like all these seminaries almost today teach, where the Baptist started, in the history of the Hillcliff Baptist Cemetery in England, there's a tombstone that goes back to 1357. So it might go on back into the 1300s. The history of this church has been preserved, and this is what their historians over the years have written. Books and writings were cast into the flames in which the martyrs themselves were burnt to death. Thus it is that as a denomination, Baptists have very few ancient documents to which they can refer to show their existence at certain times and places. But I think it is well for us to understand that many honest Protestants have evaluated our Baptist heritage and have given glowing reports. Now, what I'm going to do for the next little bit, you got to discipline your mind to listen, because I got to read these quotes off. Now, one of these quotes that I tell you it's a Baptist is a Baptist. This is Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Church of Christ, Congregationalist, and Anglican. This is what they said about the Baptist people. Isaac Newton, not a Baptist, wrote, "The Baptists are the only known body of Christians who have never symbolized with Rome." Hallelujah. Presbyterian Encyclopedia, Edinburgh, Scotland. They wrote, it must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly called Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to be their leading principle from the time of Tertullian. Who was that? That's a church father that lived 50 years after the Apostle Paul. Now, that's what the Presbyterians say. So the Presbyterians say Baptists have a history that dates back to the first century. Listen to what one of the three presidents of the Council of Trent, Roman Catholic, the Council of Trent, 1545, Cardinal Hosius, called the hammer of Rome and the hatchet of the heretics. He hated Anabaptists. He hated baptizers, and with a passion, and believed they should all be killed. This quote is at the Jesuit College in St. Louis, Missouri, Roman Catholic Library. Here's the quote of this man by the name of Hosius. He said,
were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented. Now, he didn't say he agreed with them. But he said, were not the Baptists been so grievously tormented and cut off with a knife during the last 1,200 years, they would swarm greater in number than all of the reformers. That statement's made in 1545. That put us back to 250 A.D. 18. Now, you listen now. It's isn't Richard Armitage a converted Methodist to become a Baptist? Is it not David Benedict Baptist who wrote the history of the Baptist? This is not John T. Christian. The two greatest history books on the Baptist time, Thomas Armitage, number one, John T. Christian, number two. The only thing with John T. Christian is he believed in landmarkism, and I don't believe in that. I believe in the principle of succession. You can look up on old Baptist books. All these books are available for you to read free of charge. 1819, the king of Holland appointed a Dr. Aeneas Yippie, a doctor of theology, and Dr. Isaac Dermot to write the history of the Dutch Reformed Church. A Baptist historian who's in heaven right now went to Western Seminary at Hope, Michigan to see if they had a copy of this 1819 edition of the history of the Dutch Reformed Church. Volume 1, page 148. We now see that the Baptists were formerly called Anabaptists. Now let me stop right here and say this. When you say Anabaptist, it's like saying Protestant. It takes in a lot of different groups. Listen now, the enemies of the Baptist church have written our history. That's why you can't believe most of them. Because they don't give us a fair rendition. And they claim we believe stuff we never did. But the Anabaptists, probably about 10 different sects made up the Anabaptists. It's a term that the enemies of the church use to bring about embarrassment. I mean, it's a designation of shame. Because the Anabaptists hated it. They said, we are not rebaptizers. That's what Anabaptist means. They never accepted that. They said to baptize twice, you got to be baptized right first. It's like getting saved twice. How do you get born twice? And so, the Anabaptist said, we don't believe in rebaptism. Anabaptist, I know I'm explaining this all again, but they said, we don't even recognize that baby baptism. That infant baptism is not baptism. Baptism is by immersion only for believers only. So let me go back and read. The Dutch Reformed Church, that's Calvinist. That's why a strain of Calvinism. We now see the Baptists were formerly called Anabaptists. They were the original Waldensians who have long in the history of the church received the honor of that origin. As to this occasion, the Baptists may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all ages. A Roman bishop, Stephanus, wrote, in 253, this is the Roman Empire guy. Not the Catholics, they ain't got here yet. This is a bloodthirsty Roman Empire. Roman Bishop Stephanus wrote, 253 A.D. Here toward the close of A.D. 253, a sentence of excommunication was issued against the bishops of Asia Minor, Cappadocia, and Galatia. Did you catch that? Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. That's where the seven churches Jesus addressed the letters to in Revelation 2 and 3. He's talking about New Testament cities, churches established by the Apostle Paul. And he said, let me go back and read this. He said there was a sentence of excommunication, A.D. 53, against the bishops of Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Galatia, Seleucia, stigmatizing them as Anabaptists. Stigmatizing them.
A name given to these believers by their enemies, and a title of derision indicating heresy. The Anabaptists never accepted the name because it's totally misrepresented their position. Now, where this quote ends is where he said how that Seleucus stigmatizing them as Anabaptists. In the history of the church. Now, folks, listen to me. How can I make my point? How can I make the assertion that the Baptists are the real church if I don't tell you these things? Don't get bored with this. You ought to shout about this stuff. I know you're listening and you can't, but I'm just saying in your heart. Boy, it's hard to shout sitting down silently. You can worship those silently. In the history of the church, Williston Walker said on page 367, the name Anabaptist was inappropriate and Baptist would be a truer designation, but as a title consecrated by long usage to a remarkable movement of the Reformation age, the most common name, Baptist, is more common for the Anabaptist. John Spittlehouse, a Protestant historian, wrote in 1652 about the nature of the ancient Baptist churches. He talked about the Donatists, Albigenses, Waldensians, put them in the same company as those who were suffering in his day because they followed baptism by immersion. Here's what Roland, and by the way, let me just explain this. The Waldensians over here at Valdez are Presbyterian. Do you know why? They used to be Baptist. Did you know that? They wasn't Baptist in America. They got it, the Catholic Church made it their priority to kill all Huguenots, to kill all Waldensians, and to kill all Albigenses. Anybody classified as Anabaptist was on their target kill fast list. Now the Waldensians, so many of them had died. They had to go across the Alps, France, into Italy, and lived up there in the Alps. And they like to froze to death. Every time the Catholics would send out their henchmen to kill another village, they'd have to flee in the snow and all those elements. They got trapped in a cave. There's like over 2,000 of them in there. And the Catholic soldier stood there at the mouth of that cave. And they began to seal that cave off. They sent word, anybody wants to escape, come on out. We'll let you escape. And if they tried to escape, they was waiting for them with a sword to kill them on the spot. Right. What they did, they sealed that thing up and set it on fire. And those Waldensians died by the thousands, men, women, boys and girls, parents and children, who had fled from that bloodthirsty whore of the book of Revelation, that bloody outfit called the Roman Catholic Church. And those that survived that wasn't in that cave, they were so tired. They went through hundreds of years of this. Of all people, John Calvin befriended them. And I don't know why. Because he hated Anabaptists like he hated Catholics. But John Calvin befriended them. And they became Presbyterians and started sprinkling. When they'd been baptism by immersion, and holding to many of our Baptist distinctives, and I don't have a lot of history on them, so I can't be too dogmatic, but all these historians claim that the Baptists, the Anabaptists, are really called Baptists. That's what they are. Dr. Roland Batten, who's professor of church history at Yale Divinity College, that sure ain't Baptist friendly, that ain't God friendly, that ain't Jesus friendly, that's a bunch of apostates. Now they were started right, but they didn't stay right long. You know why Yale University is founded? Because of the liberalism of Harvard University. We're talking about the 1700s. Roland Banton, professor of church history at Yale Divinity College, wrote the parallel between the Donatists and the Anabaptists. Went farther back, said they went farther back than any other groups. To call these people Anabaptists was to malign them. Because they denied baptisms repeated in so much. And from baptism is no baptism at all. They simply call themselves
The offensive name Anabaptist was fastened to them because it was given to them by their enemies, and it stuck for all the way, probably for 1600 years. Anabaptist, Swiss reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, who lived from 1504 to 1575, the successor of Zwingli at the church at Zurich, said, he called the Anabaptist Baptist. He said in the 1830s, here are the Baptists who disclosed their ignorance. Here he's putting them down. But by putting them down, praise God, he's exalted. Here are the Baptists who disclose their ignorance when they say no one should be compelled to that which is good or to the faith. They resemble the ancient Baptist, the Donatists, in every respect. You know what he said? Here's these old ignorant Baptists. They don't believe you ought to force somebody to believe. Well, absolutely we don't believe that. Jesus Christ said you can go to heaven or hell. He didn't make them get saved either, did he? He didn't force nobody to get saved. You found that anywhere? No. You said, what about the Apostle Paul? Look at what all worked in the life of Saul of Tarsus to bring him to that day. God had him there in his providence sovereignty when they laid down their clothes and stoned Stephen. Paul said himself, it's hard to kick against the pricks. He'd been our Holy Ghost conviction ever since that happened. God terrorized him night and day. That man is a fact. Methodist historian John Clark read back. He is the greatest historian of his century on church history. That's what they say. Methodist John Clark Redpath said in his book, History of the World, in the year 100 A.D., all Christians were Baptist. Did y'all hear that? That is the greatest authority of his day, a Methodist historian on history of the world. All Christians in 100 A.D. were Baptist. My question is, why ain't you? Are you getting all these denominations now? Catholics, Presbyterian, Methodist, Dutch Reform. Mosheen, a Lutheran historian, said, before the rise of Lutheran Calvin, there lay concealed in almost all the countries of Europe, concealed, that means they're hid. You hide or you die. Persons who abhorred tenaciously, or adhered rather. I mean, abhorred, that's adhered, I can't even have it right. For the rise of Lutheran Calvin, there lay concealed in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of the Baptist. He wrote, the origin of the Baptist is lost in remote depths of antiquity. What that means is you can find out when the Lutherans started. You can find out when the Methodists started. You can find out when the Presbyterians started. You can find out when the Catholics started. He said, but you can't find out when the Baptists started. Amen. Listen to these words. This is a Baptist now. The sentiments of Baptist and their practice. Now, wait a minute. This was a Baptist. This ain't going to turn out to be a Baptist, but listen, you ain't going to believe who it is. The sentiments of Baptists and their practice of baptism from the apostolic age to the present have contained a chain of advocates and public monuments of their existence in every century that can be produced. You know what that man just said? The Baptists go back to the apostles. Guess who made that statement? The father of the so-called Church of Christ, Alexander Campbell. Isn't that amazing? He said that October the 15th, 1823, at a debate in Washington, Mason County, Kentucky. Now, let me get into something else here. Here's another Baptist. Let's hear what he's got to say. This man explains our position. John Leland. When God finishes Hebrews 11, he'll be in it. John Leland, Isaac Backus, among others, are the greatest reason we've got liberty, religious liberty in America. John Leland, one of the foremost Baptist preachers, friends of Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, and James Madison. Father of religious liberty, said, the Baptist can produce sacred truth
for their appearance in Judea more than 1,500 years before these tumults. That's the Reformation in Germany. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say, now remember the Reformation, 1517, October 13th. October 31st, Halloween. And kids, that is not a Christian holiday. It's paganism. It's witchcraft. Praise God. Some of you might fly on brooms. I don't believe in witches. Now let me say what he said again. You gotta get the thought behind why. Listen, Bro Joby, how can I judge somebody rightfully? And I don't mean judge by condemning them, but just by ascertaining why they said what they said, unless I know the day they're living in. Unless I know the circumstances they said it in. Their circumstances, John Leland said this. A Baptist can produce sacred truth for their appearance in Judea more than 1,500 years before the tumults in Germany, the Reformation. 1517, 1,500 years before that, you're in the days of Christ. Why did he say that? Because religious leaders all over Europe and America in his day were saying the Baptists are not ancient people, just like many Baptists has failed for that lie today. They said the Baptists came out of the Reformation, and the Presbyterians especially were putting pressure on the Baptists saying, you're part of us, you're part of the Reform movement. To which John Leland said, no, we are not. Catholics in the Protestant, I wish I had to preach, had time to preach one sermon on the persecution of the Protestants against the Baptists. That'd make you say, I am not a Protestant. The Catholics and Protestants of the Reformation persecuted the Baptists. Now, that's what he said, and he said, you can trace, John Leland said, he said, you can trace our church history back by the trail of the martyr's blood. C.H. Spurgeon. I don't think I told this here last night. C.H. Spurgeon was raised a Congregationalist. His daddy's a Congregationalist pastor. His grandfather's a Congregationalist pastor. But they were those that converted. Now listen to me. Congregationalist churches, there's only 300 or 400 left in America. If that many, not much more. Maybe 500 or 600, but ain't many. You know what happened to them? They fell for that Arianism. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. That goes all the way back to second century. That's where the Jehovah Witness got what they believe from, Arianism. And the Congregationalists took up that doctrine that Christ was not God, and they become Unitarians. But in this day, I'm giving you history. They had not done this in Spurgeon's day in England. They did that later in America. But now, Spurgeon's daddy is a Congregationalist pastor, and his grandfather is. See, Spurgeon has studied out baptism. Ain't God good in his great providence? Now, you believing in the providence of God don't make you a hyper-Calvinist. Ain't nobody can read history in the Bible not believing the sovereignty of God. So, see, Spurgeon studied baptism before he ever got saved, converted. He had already said in his heart, if God ever converts me, I'm going to be a Baptist. Because they're right about immersion. Charles Spurgeon got saved at a Calvinist Methodist church. How can you be Calvinist Methodist? That's Calvinist Armenian. I ain't never figured that out. That's why Whitfield and Wesley busted up. Whitfield's a Calvinist and Wesley's Armenian. But anyhow, but not in the sense of hyper-Calvinist. Whitfield wasn't here. I've opened that can of worms up. Lord, help me to get past that. So Spurgeon got converted. It was a snowy Sunday morning. He couldn't get to his home church, so he went to that little church man up there, not even the pastor, an old man. And, of course, he looked down at him and said, was quoting the verse, be ye saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. And he looked down at Spurgeon and said something like, young man, Jesus died for you, or something like that. Spurgeon's eyes were immediately open. God shined the light, and he got saved right there in that pew. Just like that. God showed him the truth, and he accepted it. He writes his dear little mother and daddy a letter. He said, mother and father, said, I want your permission to be baptized and join the Baptist church. He's only like 17. Or he's probably 15, 16. His mother wrote back and said, Charles, we always prayed you become a Christian, but not a Baptist. Of which old witty Charles Spurgeon wrote back and said, Mother, is that not just like God to give us always more than we asked for? You got to understand, Charles Spurgeon lived in the mid to late 1800s. He died right before the turn of the 20th century. These men had the history records, what was existing. I've read you quotes tonight from them from the 15 and 1600s, folks. C.H. Spurgeon said, we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We do not commence our existence a reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came out of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We've always existed from the days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence. What he's saying is, there's times that the church so went underground and that the world didn't know they existed, but they were there like an underground river. If it's under there, it's coming out somewhere. Then he said, persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never been a government holding Baptist principles which has persecuted others. Nor I believe any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. That's why Roger Williams let Catholics and Jews and everybody come to Rhode Island. Because he said, we're not going to judge the conscience of another man. We're not going to force him to believe something that his conscience won't let him believe. Because if you outlaw him, you outlaw us. That had no sense to know that. Now listen to me. Let me just explain this right quick. Because it may not come across my little wore out tiny brain rest this week. Catholics, it was illegal for a Catholic to hold a political office in America for many, many years. And you say, well, what about liberty of conscience? Here's why it was. Because they believed that if, being a Catholic, your allegiance is more to Rome than America, you can't be an American citizen. Your number one allegiance has to be to your country here. John F. Kennedy, when he was running for president, that became a big issue. And John F. Kennedy went and met with evangelicals, a lot of them Baptists down in Texas. He got up and convinced them he wasn't a real good Catholic anyhow to put their mind at ease. That's what he done. Because a Catholic never been elected president in 1960. Our forefathers was terrified of them. Because they thought, it's what they thought. They didn't think they would go by the Constitution. They thought if they got in power, then they'd make everybody illegal for anybody to preach or have a church. That's why they were that way. And it makes sense. Amen. When they come over here and they realize that they wouldn't put us out of business, then they let them do what they did. I just wanted to explain that. Amen. Mr. Spurgeon, I hadn't got through your quote. He said, we have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we're not ready to accept any help from the state. Baptists don't want tax money from the state. That's right. To prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with the government. And we will never make the church, although the queen, call the church a queen. If Jesus is king, what's that make the church? Queen. You say, well, I'm a princess. Well, you're betrothed. You will be a queen, so you get to be both. You can be Cinderella and then be married to Jesus later. How's that? Amen. Spurgeon said, boy, I'd hate to think anybody listening to this trying to write this stuff down. Cinderella wasn't around when Charles Spurgeon was alive. We will never make the church, although the queen, the despot, over the conscience of men. That is in New Park Street Baptist Church, those first 7, 8 editions of Spurgeon before they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, volume 7, page 225. And then he's got another quote, and I don't have time to read it. But anyhow, the New Testament church is seen in the distinctives of that church. And I went through all that last night again. Baptist, plural, acrostic. Real fast. Biblical authority. Autonomy of the church. Two ordinances. Priesthood of the believer. The individual soul liberty. A saved church membership. Two offices, pastor, deacon. And then separation from church and state. Separation from the world. Separation from apostasy and apostates. That is why others have said Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, Church of Christ, all these that I've read, they've told you where we come from. We have a legitimate history from antiquity called history. Now, I'm not going to get into all these different ideas about how to study history because I'm about out of time. When did all this change? When did it all change? You need to know this. When did the Baptist seminaries quit preaching this? There's a reason for that. When did they stop? Have you noticed, William, the closer you get to 1900, the more apostate everything gets. The 20th century is the century of all this false religion, compromise, Bible revisions, retranslations. Disposition of Baptists starting in 1641 when they rediscovered baptism. What? I mean, this guy has no biblical or historical leg to stand on in that statement. No historical. All that changed in 1896. The position was introduced by William Whitsett, president of Southern Baptist Seminary. He wrote articles in Johnson's Universal Encyclopedia claiming Baptist as a denomination emerged from England separatism in the early 1600s. But he wouldn't sign his name. When they found out who it was, he caused such a controversy that Whitsett had to, he got fired 3 years after that. Now, how do you explain him coming to that position? Because he went to Germany, higher criticism, German rationalism, went there in the mid-1800s, and that's where he was educated. He learned all that God-denying, miracle-denying stuff, come back to America, and he brought about this new theory that the Baptists started from the separatists in England in the 1600s. Today is the position primarily taught by Baptists and interdenominational schools that we came from the English separatists in 1641. Why do they do that? You know why? What's the big controversy today in the Southern Baptist Convention? Calvinism. They've had presidents lately, they're Calvinists. What's happened to a bunch of these independent Baptists that call themselves Reformed? Calvinism. Why did he change on this position of the Baptist? You know why he did? Because they got to be able to trace this Calvinist theology back farther than John Calvin. If this is the real truth, and they sure don't want to claim Augustine, that's where it all come from. That's a Catholic commentator. That's where it all come from. So they want to say we come out of the Reformation. You know why? Because they want to make us akin to this Reformation doctrine. Then it makes us akin not only to the Protestants, saying we come out of them, but it makes us akin to their theology. But historically, it cannot be held. John T. Christian wrote a book, Did They Dip? And it's been retitled. It's on that old Baptist books. And it goes in and goes all the way to Christ, to where they baptized by immersion throughout church history. 1641 position asserts baptism by immersion is reintroduced, rediscovered 1641. If that's so, then Christ told a lie. Listen now. He said there's going to be a church here, that the perpetuity of the church, and they will go out and preach the gospel. Listen now. Catholics, Protestants, Methodists wouldn't be in that. The Protestants, Methodists used to be big time evangelists. So they're out of the loop here. Protestants, Catholics, and hard shell particular Baptists believe that the Great Commission was given only to the apostles and to nobody else. That's why in Kentucky, the Baptists split. And you had the hard shells and the soft shells. Praise God, that sounds like Taco Bell. Hard shell, soft shell. And the hard shells believe, Brother Joby, they split because they didn't want to support missionaries. They said God wants them damnable heathen converted. He'll convert them without us. That's what they believe. Now, I'm trying to tell you how all this stuff come down. True Baptists, now, that's why this is a bunch of Tommy Rock. True Baptists spread the gospel. True Baptists always baptized by immersion. And they teach their adherents to go do likewise and preach the gospel. Therefore, if the church has been here the whole time, a baptism by immersion has to be here for 2,000 years. Amen. So this heathen here that went to Germany to get educated don't even believe the Bible. If that's so, why do all these martyrs die for the faith if Baptists re-enter, if they rediscovered baptism in 1641? Okay, let me look at this. I can keep you to midnight. But I'm not going to do it. I mean, that ain't no problem. I got enough notes here, praise God. Let me just say something about what this thing of the persecution of our Baptist forefathers. We'll get off that Catholic church for a little bit, if I can. I'll tell you something, folks. When I was a boy growing up, I was always warned of two things. Catholics, communism. That's what my daddy and mama taught me. That's two enemies right there. Catholics, not the Catholic people. Their damnable doctrine. And communism. You listening? We're not teaching our kids these old beliefs no more. The Anabaptists, the Catholics killed them. And then when the Protestants came along, they did. The Anabaptists, when the Protestant Reformation started, they met with the reformers. They thought that they would have opportunity. Surely, these Protestants have been killed. They've come out of the Catholic Church because of their ungodly beliefs. And they know the Catholic Church is going to kill them. Now, maybe they'll be friends to us. They don't want to be killed for what they believe. Maybe they'll give us the same privilege. Well, I wish it so. Not some of them. Erlich Zwingli, reformer of the Zurich, at the Zurich Church in Switzerland. Let me give you this right quick. He studied the Greek New Testament. By the way, Martin Luther translated Hebrew and Greek Bible, Old and New Testament. So there's no excuse for him not knowing what baptism is. That's right. And he translated from the Textus Receptus, not the Alexander in Egypt text. So Zwingli studied the Greek New Testament with several other young men that all got converted. Well, I don't know about him. He said he did. But he's got a good conversion experience. But I tell you what, this killing people don't agree with you. That just ain't very Christ-like. But have these men, now this is when they started studying the Greek New Testament. This was their rule number one. The Bible will be the authority in all that we conclude. If the Bible says it, we'll believe it. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we'll not believe it. Zwingli became a Baptist as far as believing in immersion. But you got to understand, in those days, those countries and those big cities were ruled by city councils. And the military was behind Zwingli. And when he come out and said the Bible doesn't teach him for baptism, and it teaches baptism by immersion, it'd take me 30 minutes to get in all that info baptism. And while they believe that stuff, man, I'm not going to. But they said, if you do that, you're on your own. We're pulling back the military. You're not going to be protected. And Zwingli compromised. He didn't just compromise. He got to persecuting these young men that studied with him. Isn't that treason? Simon Stuff said to Zwingli, when Zwingli said that he changed the position, the other young men said, maybe you won't, but we will. That means stay true to the Bible.
Simon Stubbs said to Zwingli, whatever you say is your business, but whatever God says is our business. These young men determined to stay and stand by the stuff and by the truth. As a result, the three of these main ones were arrested and put in prison. These three that were arrested, number one, Felix Manns, the first Baptist burned at the stake by the Protestants. Felix Manns. Conrad Grebel, brilliant man, was second. George Blairock, called the Hercules of the Anabaptists, was the third. Reason they called him Blairock, he used to be a Catholic priest, and he'd get out there and preach in a blue robe, Blairock. That's what that means, Blairock. The man that preaches in the blue robe. So they're all arrested. Felix Manns was a bachelor. When his mother had made an indelible impression about Christ, and one of his greater encouragers not to yield and back up. In the course of time, these three men were released from prison. They'd been fed for 5 months on a diet of bread and water. They were not allowed to have one single visitor the whole time. Held in prison for 5 months, and they held strong. When it was time for their release, the city council passed a new law on March the 5th, 1526. These are all Protestants now. And the law gave a sentence of life. Here's what they're going to kill you for. It's that liberty of conscience. You will be executed, anybody. Sentence of life. In prison or death. For anybody found guilty of performing baptism without the state church's approval. 14 days later, all three men escaped from prison. Because they were sentenced to life in prison. They want to go preach the gospel until they're killed. Conrad Grebel was so weak, he is a weak man, and that 5 months in prison, no heat, in there freezing about to death, had broken down. And within a year, he died of consumption, which I understand to be modern day terminology, tuberculosis. Conrad Grebel had been a heavy drinker and a carouser and was gloriously saved. His own father was a member of the city council. But Conrad Grebel stood for the faith. Felix Manns was captured again and arrested for baptizing a lady at Imbrock. A year later in St. Gall. Because of a clerical error, he was released and then rearrested in the forest of Groningen. Found guilty of baptizing believers without state approval, he was sentenced to death on January the 5th, 1527. He was convicted with the sentence of death being number one. He confessed. He wanted to gather all those who had accepted Christ, wanted to follow him, unite themselves with him publicly. He wanted to gather them all together and baptize them. So many of his followers separated themselves from the state church. They call it the Christian church. It ain't the state church. He shall be delivered to the executioners. This is the mandate. Who shall tie his hands, put him in a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip him, bind his hands over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water, and let him perish in the water, and thereby shall have atoned for the law and justice. His property shall also be confiscated by me, lords, unquote. And so it was. Having been found guilty the day of his death, he was taken bound from the Wellingburg prison, past the fish market to the boat. All along the way, he witnessed to those gathered nearby the saving grace of God. This is the first man put to death, burned at the stake. I said that earlier. Drowned. The Protestant said, if you want to baptize by immersion, we'll immerse you. Zwingli, his friends. Many had to come to see this great event. These Baptist men, Anabaptist men, always on the day of their execution, they preached a sermon on the way. When these men, listen now, before they ever preached their first sermon publicly or anywhere. They prepared their execution speech. The first sermon was the message they would preach on the way to be burned to death or drowned. They knew they were going to die and preached anyhow. Boy, I'm talking about courage. And if that day would come again, God would give us the same courage to stand for Him. The day of Felix Mann's death, George Blayrock, the Hercules of the Anabaptists, big old man, must have been about like William here, was beaten with rods. Now listen to this. The day Felix Mann's died, he is beaten with rods, but went on preaching the gospel. But 2.5 years later, he was burned at the stake at Tyro because he dared to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going on. I'm going to give you this now. I promise you I'm done. The contrast between the state church, now I'm talking here about Protestants, Catholics, and Bible believers. Number one, the state church teaches that there's saving grace in the sacraments. Even though baptism and the Lord's Supper are symbolic to us that really believe the Bible. Now, the Catholics are the most extreme in this. The Lutherans believe it's some mystical thing. I don't believe the Presbyterian believe there's saving grace in the sacraments. The Catholics have 7 sacraments. The state church can be Roman or Reformed. Sacramental theology, infant baptism, they all practice that. Anabaptists believe in a regenerate church membership. The state church believes in using coercion, military might to force converts. All state churches, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, had armies behind them to enforce on the people what they believed. Zwingli would later die as he led the state church fighting against Rome as their chaplain. The armies would conquer property of their captives and force religious adherence. In other words, the church needs to grow. So you go out and kill some people, conquer some more land. That's what they did. Now you believe that's the church Jesus built. The Anabaptists, Walt Denson's being the greatest, had spiritual missionaries, volunteers, who went expecting to die. Theirs was volunteerism, where the state church was coercion. The state church emphasized no conversion and no change. The Anabaptists believe in a transformed life. State churches believe in ritualism. Anabaptists believe the Word of God. This goes in to what I mentioned last night on how they constructed their meeting houses. The Anabaptists always had the pulpit in the middle of the church, not a baptismal fountain, because they exalted the Word of God. Sacro Church infant sprinkling. Anabaptist believers baptism. State church Romanists and reformers. Military annexation, where they go in and conquer others. Anabaptist missionary enterprise, preaching the gospel wherever and whomever God would open the door. Sacro Church believed the Great Commission given only to the apostles. That's John Calvin, Zwingli, Lutheran stance. The Anabaptists said we're all to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Well, let me just say that the greatest mind of all the Anabaptists was Michael Sattler. He would have been one of the great theologians, but they killed him at 37 years old. He came up with the first Baptist confession, and that was in the early 1500s. They killed him in 1527. When they found out he wrote this Baptist confession of faith, he told his small congregation when they said they was going to burn him at the stake. He said, I want all you in here, love the Lord, members of this church. I want you to come and watch me die. When they burn me, I want you to be there. And if the grace of God is sufficient, I'll signal to you to let you know the grace of God is sufficient. Rome's going to put him to death for having the audacity to write a doctrinal statement of faith. That's like these hate crimes. You're judging a man for his conscience. That's unconstitutional. You judge him for his acts, not what he thinks. They knew that Michael Sadler would preach on the way to be martyred. So they took him from prison and cut out his tongue so he could not preach. The death sentence, red hot tongues, would be administered to his body. It means branded. He would be chained to the back of a cart and dragged to the city gate. Once at the city gate, the hot tongs would be administered to his body 5 more times. Then he'd be led to the post, tied to the post, and his writings would be used to ignite the flames, and his body would be consumed in the flames. When they cut his tongue, he tried to testify, but he couldn't. The hot tongs were administered twice, dragged to the city gate. They were administered 5 more times. Then he was dragged to the post. His hands tied high above his head. His own writings did ignite the fire. His congregation stood there as the flame shot up. After a while, the ropes were burned off his hands. And he lifted up his hands, a wave up in victory. And then the grace of God is sufficient. Oh, what a blessing to be hooked in, tied in to people like that. Aren't you glad?